Our text this morning, continuing through Romans, will be Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So if you would, please turn there. And as you're turning, if you would, once more, please stand as we read together the inspired word of the Lord. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we do not have to come together and look for something to talk about or look for something to bind us together or manufacture some sort of unity or object of joy and worship. You've given us everything we need. We come not confused about why we are here, not confused about what You have said. But we have Your Word to guide us. And so I pray this morning that even in the midst of a confused world, even in the midst of what can be confusing emotions, circumstances, I pray that the clarity of Your Word would move our hearts to rejoice, to worship, and to hope in Christ. We pray this in His wonderful name. Amen. You may be seated. I hope for those of you who are members, maybe who are visitors, who have visited a few times, I hope because the structure of our service is the same from week to week, it doesn't get to the point where you simply tune out the things that are sung, the things that are read. Particularly this morning, I hope that even as the Scriptures are read, you listened to them. Because if you did, what you heard was words like rejoice and hope. You heard these sorts of words. And the reason you heard them was because this is the theme of our text this morning. The themes of joy and contentment are not uncommon themes for us as human beings. We all, as human beings, desire things. And the way it works is, we usually have some object on which, to which we look and we say, if I could just have that, then I will be happy. In some sense, we put our hope in that object, imagining that hope, if placed in that object, will bring about joy. Sometimes those objects are somewhat trivial. If I can just eat at this restaurant, if I can just get out from behind this car going 30 in the fast lane, if Tennessee could just beat Florida or Alabama. But they're not always trivial like that. Sometimes they're serious, legitimate. If I could just get married, if I could just have a child, if my child would just obey, if I could just have a job, If I could just have a friend, someone who could understand me and walk with me. And that object, we put our hope in it, and we just know that if that object were to come, we would have joy. The pursuit of joy and contentment is not uncommon, and it's not wrong. Those desires, there's nothing wrong with them. Inherently. The problem is when those desires and that object in which hope is placed, and which it is just known that it will bring joy, when that object is not what it should be, therein lies the problem. When true joy, when true contentment, when we believe that that comes from something other than what we will see this morning, we will be disappointed. To use the words of the text this morning, that hope will be put to shame. Because you see, in our text this morning, Paul enters into a new phase of his argument in Romans. In the first four chapters, he has been laying out the reality of the gospel. First, this idea of human sinfulness, that we are all sinful. And then after hammering that point, he comes and finally gives the message of hope, the message of salvation, the message of the gospel, by grace through faith in Christ. And then last week, even pointing out all the way back to Abraham. Even Abraham was justified by faith. The promises that God made to him come to Abraham and to all who are justified by faith. Beginning in chapter 5, Paul then begins to really dig into what should be the results of that faith. What should be the results of the fact that we have been justified by faith? And so, as we look at the text this morning, that's what we will see. Since we have been justified, that's how Paul begins, having been justified by faith, what? What has happened? He begins by laying out just some objective results of justification. These are true facts. What has come about since we have been justified by faith? First, he writes in verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to the world at large, and maybe even some in here who have not repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, this statement might be a shock because you never knew you were at war with God. The world at large does not know there's a problem, that peace is absent. But for those of us who have been reading through Romans, what you have heard again and again and again is that man in his unrighteousness has suppressed the truth. He refuses to worship God. He does not give to God what is due. And in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the result of that is that God's wrath burns against that unrighteousness. If you have followed Romans at all, you know there's a horrible problem. There is anything but peace between God and human beings. As Ephesians says, we are by nature objects of His wrath. As Paul will say later on in verse 10, we were enemies of God. Peace was the last thing God felt towards us. We were not reconciled, we were enemies of God. And knowing that makes this reality all the more glorious. Suddenly, what had been said of you of God's wrath burns against you. God will punish your unrighteousness. Suddenly, in chapter 5, verse 1, because you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God. The God who, according to the Psalms, hated you because He hates the unrighteous, now loves you. The God who you hated, you did not desire Him. No one seeks after God. You were at enmity with Him. Now you have peace with Him. This is not talking about some crazy just feeling of the soul or some harmony in relationships or some surface things are going well and going smoothly. This is a deeper reality of a peace that can only come through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul writes. This is a peace that is at the very core of who we are. Because the primary relationship that we have between us and God has now been made right, and we are at peace. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So not only do we have peace with God, but we now have this standing of grace. You see, we misunderstand the gospel if it becomes something that was merely in the past. We misunderstand salvation if we see it as something that just happened in the past. Because you see, we know very easily that salvation at the beginning, at its inception, is by grace through faith. What is it in the middle? What is it 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, 25 years down the road? Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. That you got up this morning, that you are here, that you can sing out of a heart that rejoices in God, is you standing in grace. It is not as if the means changes halfway down the line. In the words of John Newton, 'tis grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me on. So how do you stand in that grace? By faith. Even now as you sit here, a result of your justification, of the fact that God has saved you, is that you stand in this grace. That you live in grace. Even the very imagery of access harkens back to the Old Testament when the high priest was the only one who had access to the Holy of Holies. Was it because he had somehow earned that access? No, it was a moment of grace. It was a day of grace when he was allowed to come in with the blood of the sacrifice and stand before God, access to his very presence. We stand in that every day. We have access to the grace in which we now stand. So if those are objective results, what Paul then turns to is what we talked about at the beginning. If because of your justification by faith, you have peace with God, and you have access to this grace in which you stand through Jesus Christ, what then? What should that do to us? What should we feel about that? It is to this that Paul turns at the end of verse 2. In the flow of the sentence, in the structure of the words, this is another outcome of having been justified by faith. But it's clear at the end of verse 2 that there's a substantive change in Paul's focus. Suddenly, he's no longer talking about objective realities. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about emotion. He's talking about the feelings that we have having been justified by faith. And look what he says at the end of verse 2. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In the flow of the sentence, since we have been justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Here is what we spoke of earlier. The problem is not that we place hope in something. The problem is, in what do you place the hope? What is the object of it? And Paul in this verse says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is an end time reality. We rejoice in a day in which sin will be no more, in which the Lord will return and the whole earth will be filled with His glory. It will be everywhere. There will be no corner of creation in which He is not praised. In this world that is so full of sin and suffering, even as we'll see in a moment, we look forward to a day when that will be no more. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is where we hope. And that causes us to rejoice. You see the difference in this hope? Even as Tom read earlier from 1 Peter. Peter says, we have been born again to a new and a living hope. A hope that suddenly shows that all those other hopes that we talked about earlier are not hope at all. Why? Because when you get them, suddenly the joy that you were so sure would come isn't there. It's not there. Why? Because the hope is not the ultimate hope. That in which we hope is the glory of God. And when we hope in it, we rejoice in it. Because as we will see later, it is sure. We do not doubt that it will come. We rejoice in it. So even as you sit here this morning, the simple question is, do you rejoice? Paul says we rejoice now in hope. Do you rejoice in hope? Because even as I read this week, I was struck and I thought, there are times when the thought of that day when Christ will return and His glory will fill the earth, it just doesn't move me to hope and to rejoice in that way. Why is my heart not moved like this all the time? And the simple answer for me was, because I do not think about that day enough. I do not think about the glory of God enough. I do not think about the day that will come when all of God's enemies are crushed. The time when every pain that I feel will be no more. The things that cause my heart to break will be no more. If every time I encountered something that caused me pain, caused me hurt, if in that moment I could turn my thoughts to the day when that will be no more, I would rejoice in hope of that day. So I would exhort you, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because what Paul has said so far is true of us if we have repented and believed. You have peace with God. You have access by faith into the grace in which you stand. So rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But he goes on. Just mention something else in verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. You see, the thought that we would rejoice in a future day when all God's enemies are destroyed and His glory is spread over the earth, that's not unusual. That's not a surprise. Of course we would rejoice in that. But here Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings. How can he say we rejoice in our sufferings? The things in this world that are so wrong, the injustice, the things with which we struggle, the things that cause us to lay in bed at night and just weep because we are broken. How can we rejoice in those? Paul gives an interesting take on the suffering. Because you see, in this list that Paul gives, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. There are assumptions made. There are assumptions made that when we suffer, our response is not one of just utter self-pity in which we wallow in our suffering. Rather, the assumption is that when suffering comes, it will be seen as an opportunity to prove our God is faithful. It assumes that when the suffering comes, there will be endurance. Why? Because there will be hope in our God. This is not someone who experiences suffering and just lays back as if they can do nothing. The picture here is of one who endures suffering, and when they endure suffering, cast themselves on the Lord because He cares for them. Who makes their request known to Him, believing that He is in control, that He is faithful. And by nature of that reality, they endure. And as this happens again and again and again, this person becomes a person whose character is one who entrusts themselves to the Lord, who believes in Him. And the outcome of that character What is it? It's not something unusual. It's something Paul just spoke of. It's more hope. We rejoice in our hope of a future day that is to come. And we also rejoice in suffering. Why? Because suffering is a chance to prove that our God is indeed who He says He is. Suffering is not just to be endured and outlasted. Suffering is meant to turn us to our God, so that we might hope, so that we might believe, so that we might rejoice. You see, that Paul isn't some wacko who rejoices because he enjoys pain. Paul rejoices because he knows his God. He knows the God who is behind all the suffering, and so he endures. And the result of that endurance is proven character. And the result of that character is hope. So at this point, Paul has told us, you've been justified by faith. So as a result, you have peace with God. You have access by grace to grace. You rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and you rejoice in your sufferings because they also produce hope. But you might say, but I see that's true now. How do I know it'll be true tomorrow? What if we get to the end and the promises prove to have been false? What if this suffering isn't from the hand of the Lord? What if the object in which I'm to place my faith, this glory of God, doesn't happen? What if? How can we be sure? This is what Paul addresses next. Beginning in verse 5, he gives two reasons. The first, after saying that character produces hope, he writes this, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Paul is saying, how do you know this will be true? How do you know your hope won't prove to just be a puff of smoke at the end? How do you know that at the end you won't appear foolish in front of the world? First reason he gives, because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How do you know your hope will prove true? Because God has given us His Spirit. The Spirit who transforms us. The Spirit who makes us new. We neglect the gift of the Holy Spirit which Christ promised to His disciples at our own detriment. Because it is the Spirit that transforms us. I'm not just talking here about miraculous gifts of the Spirit, miraculous manifestations. I'm talking about the basic transformative power of the Spirit. How do you know that your hope will prove true? Because you have seen the work of the Spirit even now. The one who was an adulterer now loves his wife. She loves her husband. The one who was an alcoholic is now filled with the Spirit and not liquor. The thief now no longer steals, but works so that he might give to others. The one who gossiped and slandered now speaks only that which builds up. These are realities of the Spirit. As I was thinking about this week, I thought of another kids' song. I think this just demonstrates my place in life because I used one last week and I'm about to use one this week. But Paul's thought here is, the Lord is still working on me. But the fact that He works at all is proof that it won't fail to come. The Lord does not begin things and stop them in the middle. He has given us His Spirit. And even as Paul writes in Ephesians, this Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. He tells the Ephesians as well, this Spirit is the seal that marks us as belonging to God for the day of redemption. We have been sealed with the Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the gift from God to transform us and to make us into the very image of Christ. And He is the guarantee that one day Christ will return and we will go be with Him. He is the guarantee of that. It's a down payment that will not be revoked. So how do you know your hope will prove true? Because you have the Spirit. But Paul goes on to give another reason. In verses 6 through 8, he writes this. He's just said, character produces hope, and that hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Spirit who's been given to us. In verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because the Spirit has been given to us and because Christ died for us. While we were weak, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. Verse 7 can be a bit confusing in Paul's wording, but the point is clear. Basically, what Paul's saying is, look, people don't die for people. Even righteous people. People don't give their lives for one another. Now, are there examples in history of those who died for other people? Yes, there are, but they are rare. They're few and far between. People do not die for one another, even if they are righteous. And that reality makes Christ's sacrifice on the cross all the more glorious. Because He did die. And not just for righteous people, but for people who hated Him. For people who were ungodly and unrighteous and were not seeking Him. Christ died for them. And God showed His love for us in sending Him to die, even while we were like that. How can you be sure that your hope will prove true at the end? Because Christ has died. And the blood of Christ is powerful and effective, and not a drop of it will be wasted. All those who believe in Christ will be saved. When you doubt that reality, you doubt that Christ's death was even worth anything. Because God sent His Son to accomplish something. To redeem a people for Himself. And to reclaim, even as we will see next week, what was lost in Adam's sin. And it will be reclaimed. The ones who Christ saves will be saved. There is no doubt about it. He has been raised from the dead, and it is sure. He sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the day when every one of His enemies will be put under His feet, and He will crush them, and He will rule. And that reality hinges on His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. And that reality is as sure as that death and that resurrection are. They are tied together. Paul wants his readers to understand, how can you know that your hope is sure? It is because Christ has died for you, and He has died when you were ungodly. So, in light of those realities, we come back to where we began. We all hope in something. There's always an object to hope. something that we assume will bring us joy. The problem is not the hope and the hope for joy. The problem is the object. So Paul, having laid out Christ died for you, you've been given the Spirit, closes exhorting his readers with what they should hope in. He gives them that in which they should hope. Look at verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. So you see, for those of us in this room who have repented and believed, for Paul's readers who had repented and believed, what he was saying was this. You have been justified by faith. You have been reconciled to God. So have no doubt that because you have been justified, you will escape the wrath of God, because it was poured out on Christ. Because you have been reconciled to God by Christ's death, surely you will reign with Him when He lives. You have life because Christ lives. God will not deny His Son. And if we have repented and believed, we are joined together with Him. And He will not deny us. So you want to know, where should I place my hope so that I know I won't be put to shame? It's not in a husband. It's not in children. It's not in a job. It's not in money. It's in the fact that we will one day be ultimately and finally saved and dwell with our God, and we hope in that day of glory. This is contentment. Knowing that my hope is there and that that hope is absolutely sure. For you see, even with the things I mentioned, I don't know if my children will come to know the Lord. I don't know if you who are single will be married. I don't know if you who lack children will have children. I don't know if you who don't have a job will have a job. What I do know is that if you have been justified by faith and you've been reconciled to God, you will be saved. And I know you can hope in that. And that reality is a greater reality than any of those others. And so Paul closes his text this morning saying, more than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice. Even in Psalm 97, what we see is God is terrible and He will destroy all His enemies. But you who know Him, rejoice. In the text that Tom read, even in this life we experience suffering, but for you who know that you've been reconciled to God, rejoice, because you've been born again to a new and a living hope. So in Romans 5, your hope is in the glory of God, and in a day when the salvation that has been begun and is even now continuing will be done. And that hope is sure. So rejoice in it. The reason why you wake up in the morning and find it so hard to rejoice is because the thing in which you place your hope has failed. True joy and contentment and rejoicing comes from a true hope. So for those of us who are believers, wherever we find ourselves, we rejoice. This is the true heart of Paul's statement when he says, I have learned in whatever circumstance I find myself to be content. Why? Because he does not hope in any circumstance. He hopes in the cross. He hopes in salvation. He hopes in his God. And he rejoices. So I would exhort you this morning, as believers, hope in that and rejoice. Because that hope is sure. Whether you have anything you desire on this physical earth, that hope is sure. Should our hearts not rejoice? If you say, my heart doesn't rejoice. When I wake up in the morning, I can't find that hope. I despair. I struggle. I fight. To you, I would say, meditate on the reality of what is to come. Even as we said earlier, of the hope of the glory of God, and meditate on the reality of the cross. Because one is the culmination of another. The cross is the proof that the other is sure. You cannot rejoice in something that you never think about. What you hope in consumes you. So hope in the glory of God and let it consume you so that you can rejoice. Even as we come to the table, what we will remember is the sacrifice of Christ. What we will remember is the very thing that Paul spoke of, that at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, that while we were still sinners, God loved us. We remember the very thing that is the foundation of our hope. How can we know that our hope is sure? Because of what we will remember this morning. So as you eat the bread, as you drink the cup, remember and rejoice. As you remember not only the past, but as you look to the future. Indeed, this is a solemn occasion that we take seriously. But it is a solemn occasion in which we rejoice in the depths of our soul. And if you are here and you're not a believer, we ask you not to take of this. Because you do not have that hope. Because you see, the assumption of everything Paul has said is since we have been justified by faith. And if you have not placed your faith in Christ, you have not been justified by faith. And none of the rest is true of you. You do not have peace with God. You do not have access to grace. You do not have hope. But the glorious reality of this day is that hope is offered to you. Is that if you will but believe, all those things will be true of you. In a moment, you will be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ, and you will be saved. Wrath will be removed, you will be justified, and you will have hope for all of eternity. So I plead with you to repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ, and you will be saved. There's no question of it. So even now, we'll bow our heads for a moment of silence just to meditate on the realities we've heard this morning. The ushers will come forward, the musicians will come forward, we'll distribute these, and then we'll take of them together. So I would exhort you, meditate on what we've heard this morning and rejoice. If you're in sin, repent of it and rejoice that you can repent and be forgiven. Let's take a moment of silence now.